Thank you for the singing some of the beloved Christmas carols one more time before we tuck them away in the hymn book until next December. I hope you enjoyed the video, one of the more the new Christmas songs that just came out this year. I invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, and have your outline handy to follow along. Speaking of outlines, sometimes you may miss a fill-in-the-blank word, even though I always put them up on the screen. I understand that's easy to do. So Margaret made a request last Sunday that I have, that I find out, it was up there a moment, there it is. Thank you for letting me know. I don't know what happened. Demons in the electronics. Anyway, from going forward, I'm going to have a copy at Grand Central of the outline with all the blanks filled in case you miss one. So if you need to check afterwards, please don't take that one. But just check it out if you missed one. For now, your Bible is open to Matthew 2, where we find the familiar account of the wise men who grace our Christmas cards and plays and films. I find it intriguing that Matthew tells us nothing of Gabriel appearing to Zechariah and then later to Mary, or Mary's visit with Elizabeth, or the birth of John, or Mary and Joseph's trip to Bethlehem, or the birth of Jesus in the stable, or his being placed in a manger, or the shepherds in the field, or the shepherds going to the manger, to the stable to see him, or the angels singing glory to God in the highest. All of that information is left for Luke. But Matthew does give a prominent place to these strange magi who show up in Bethlehem sometime after Jesus' birth, an event that's not recorded by Luke. So look with me as I read the first 12 verses of Matthew, Matthew 2, 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. 52 years ago this month, on Sunday, December 16th, 1973, Billy Graham, who was 55 years old at the time, preached a Christmas message at the White House in Washington, D.C. 32 years earlier, Billy, who at that time had just turned 23, vividly remembered hearing the attack on Pearl Harbor by the Japanese on December 7th, 1941, the event that thrust the United States into World War II. In that Christmas message, Billy told a story that happened during the war. He shared, quote, "During World War II, many a mother would help her children remember their father who was away at war. One mother I heard about took her son every day into the bedroom and showed him a large portrait of his father. One day the little boy said, 'Mom, wouldn't it be great if Dad could just step out of the frame?' Billy pointed out, that's what happened that first Christmas. For centuries, people had looked into the heavens longing for God to step out of the frame. And at Bethlehem, that's exactly what God did. This December, as we do each year, we focused on the Bible's account of what happened that first Christmas when the second person of the Godhead stepped out of the frame and appeared on earth as a newborn baby. We've noted that the story of Christmas didn't begin in Nazareth or Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but in eternity past, before the creation of the universe, God knew everything that would happen, including the tragedy of sin. He knew we would need a Savior. So before anything happened, he devised a plan that would send his Son to earth to become a human being, a miracle beyond our comprehension, live a perfect life, die on the cross to pay for our sins, rise from the dead to prove who he was and that everything he said was true, and then return to heaven, leaving his chosen followers to spread the good news that we could receive eternal life if we would receive him as our Savior. He first gave the promise of this one to come right after the first human sinned. We looked at that as the promise of the one to come, found in Genesis 3:15 as part of the curse upon the serpent. It's the first promise that someone is coming to deal with the sin issue. We then looked at nine of the prophecies of the promised one that extend from that first promise in Genesis 3:15 to the last promise in Malachi 3:1, last book of the Old Testament, about a person who will appear on the scene first before the promised one to prepare the way for the promised one. Those nine prophecies are listed on your outline and were given so that the promised one would be recognized when he arrived among the chosen people. Sadly, most of them failed to recognize him. Last week, we focused on the presentation of the promised one. This is a familiar Christmas story recorded in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2. The angel Gabriel announcing the births of John and Jesus to Zechariah and Mary and Joseph. The census required by the emperor. Trip to Bethlehem, the birth of Jesus, the angels appearing to the shepherds visiting the stable, and then spreading the news about the birth of the Messiah. This beloved story shouldn't be viewed as an isolated event, but the culmination of those centuries of promises given throughout the Old Testament era and the long years of waiting by the faithful believers for the promises to be fulfilled. God determined that the right time for the promised one to arrive on earth was 2,000 years ago when the Roman Empire was ruling over the promised land and the known world, the Mediterranean world, when Caesar Augustus was emperor and Herod the Great was king of Judea. Simeon and Anna, who encounter Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in the temple when he was 6 years old, are examples of those faithful saints through the centuries who had waited and waited for the prophecies to be fulfilled, knowing in their hearts that one day, they might not live to see it, but one day God would keep his promises. And the Holy Spirit told Simeon, "You're not going to die until you do see my salvation." And there he held him in his arms and thanked the Lord. Now, we come now to the familiar story of the wise men in Matthew 2. I plan to cover this in one lesson, but there's too much here. We'll have to spill over into January, but that's okay. Tuesday, January 6th, is Epiphany, the traditional Christmas feast day celebrating the visit of the wise men. Many Catholic churches will celebrate it on next Sunday, January 4th, and the Eastern Orthodox churches celebrate it on January 19th. So we got plenty of time. We won't be late if we conclude our celebration of the arrival of the wise men next Sunday, January 4th, Lord willing. The story is found only in Matthew 2, as I mentioned, where we're given the proclamation of the promised one. God had promised that his son, and these were these prophecies that we saw before, that the promised one would arrive as a child, Isaiah 9:6, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He had declared that the promised one would be the Savior who would die for our sins, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. It also prophesied that the promised one would be a king in the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. But more than that, he would be a divine king who would rule the world in righteousness, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 23, and several other passages. The angels proclaimed to the shepherds of Bethlehem that the child had been born that very day, that he was the Savior, the Messiah. In fact, he was the Lord himself. The wise men show up a few months later in Jerusalem and then in Bethlehem to proclaim that the child who was born, long promised, was indeed the divine King of the Jews. So keep that in mind. Keep in mind what's going on here as we consider first the arrival of the Magi. The arrival of the Magi. Note that they come after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Matthew gives us two facts here about the place and time of Jesus' birth. We're told that he's born in Bethlehem of Judea, a little town of Bethlehem, and that he's born in the days of Herod the king. Now, most historians agree, as I said recently, there have been some scholars that are debating this and say, well, maybe he didn't die until 1 B.C., but most historians agree that Herod the king died in 4 B.C., so that gives us an historical boundary as to when Jesus was born. He couldn't have been born later than that. Herod was still alive. Note also that they come looking for him in Jerusalem. A king, this is the capital city, you understand that. We're told that these magi, that they come from the east to Jerusalem, and that they ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And furthermore, they claim to have seen his star in the east, back where they were, and have come to worship him. Now, their arrival in Jerusalem had an incredibly unsettling effect upon the king and the city, because these weren't three old guys carrying a few gift boxes like we see in the films and on the Christmas cards. These were highly influential Persian kingmakers. More than likely, there weren't just three of them. This was a large group, maybe some of them riding on white Arabian stallions instead of camels, most likely accompanied by a small army of soldiers to protect them and the valuable gifts they brought through hundreds of miles of hostile territory. And of all the things they could have said to upset Herod and the Jewish people for different reasons, it would have been this question: where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Notice that they didn't say, where will the king be born one day? But where is he who has been born? In other words, it's already happened. There's nothing you could do about it. The child is here. Then they add this shocking title to the newborn, King of the Jews. Now let me hit the pause button there for a moment and shift the camera behind the scenes to focus on Herod. Because the second scene in the drama is the apprehension of the monarch. If you could re-enter this scene and watch Herod, you would probably see his face flush crimson, see him biting his tongue to keep from saying what he wanted to say. Remember, Herod the Great is king of the Jews. This is Herod the Great. His father Antipater had been appointed by none other than Julius Caesar to rule Judea. Then Herod was appointed by his father to rule the prefect of Galilee up there to the north where Jesus would grow up and most of his ministry would take place. And later he was appointed as king of Judea in the south. Everyone knew he was the king. By the time we meet Herod in Matthew 2, he's 70 years old, insanely jealous of his power and throne. He's in the final year of his wicked life. He has also become jealous, insanely paranoid about his power, his throne, paranoia and suspicion that lead to multiple murders. You see, if you count those, there's 10 wives there that he had. One of his 10 wives, Mary Amne, had a brother, Aristobulus, who was the Jewish high priest. Herod became so fearful of the popularity of Aristobulus that he had him drowned. After which he financed this huge funeral where he pretended to weep and mourn his brother-in-law's death. Then Herod proceeded to kill Mary Amne and her mother. In his final 2 years of life, Herod's paranoia became so great that he murdered his two oldest sons 5 days before his death while little Jesus and his parents were hiding in Egypt. Herod executed his next oldest son, determined that he would have no rival to his throne. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, wrote this about Herod and his rule. Quote, he did not permit the citizens either to meet together or to walk or to eat together and watched everything they did, exhorting them to always be at work. He had spies everywhere. He would often put on the clothing of an ordinary citizen and mix among the multitude at night, asking them, what do you think about Herod and his government? When they answered with criticism, they would be punished severely or even brought to the citadel Hyrcanian either openly or secretly, where they were put to death. One of the last things Herod did before he died was to imprison many distinguished Jews in the city on trumped-up charges. He gave the order that these men and women were to be executed the very moment he died to ensure that there would be weeping in Jerusalem after his death. He knew they wouldn't be weeping for him, but at least the days following his death would be filled with mourning. Fortunately for these Jews, Herod's son Archelaus refused to carry out his father's order. So it is no stretch to say that Herod is a cruel, murderous, paranoid despot. There's something else we need to know about this vain, cruel, cold-hearted, corrupt killer. He was a very clever politician, clever enough to have courted Rome's favor throughout his political career. When the Hasmoneans ousted Herod early in his rule, he fled to Rome and convinced Caesar that if I just had the manpower, I could maintain order for you in that part of your empire. And Caesar bought it, so the Roman emperor gave him an army of crack troops, and the Roman Senate granted his wish and gave him the title King of the Jews, even though he wasn't Jewish. He was an Idumean. He returned to Judea, defeated the Hasmoneans, and began the Herodian dynasty. He was the King of the Jews. That was his title, his throne, and that's why he's greatly troubled at the Magi's arrival. You see, it was almost certainly during the last year of his life, when he was killing every threat to his throne, that this large entourage of Eastern dignitaries showed up in the capital city and said in verse 2, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews?" So understand now why that question would be so disturbing and threatening to King Herod and all the tongues wagging throughout the entire city of Jerusalem. No wonder verse 3 tells us when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We're all familiar with the adage, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Bad English, but true saying, as all the husbands and dads can attest. The citizens of Jerusalem and all Judea knew, if Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And with the arrival of these magi, Herod ain't happy. In fact, he's threatened by the claim to his throne and title. The word troubled means agitated, visibly shaken. Think of an agitator in a washing machine. That's the idea. He's thinking, someone has dared to claim my throne, my title? Dear friends, our world at the end of 2025 is filled with Herods. Not that they're all going around murdering people, but they are claiming the right to be king. They're declaring that they alone will inhabit the throne room of their life and heart. Nobody has the right to interfere with their career, their position, their power, their plans, their ambition, their choices, their lifestyle. They're not about to let anyone else be king of their lives. Tell someone that Jesus Christ deserves to be their master and king and watch as they become visibly shaken. Tell them they must bow and surrender to Christ's reign. Watch as they turn red with anger and bite their tongue to keep from saying what they're thinking. Or maybe they will say it. I don't need saving. I'm my own king. I'm the master of my own fate. Now don't misunderstand. Throughout much of our culture, at least for now, Christ is okay for a little Christmas caroling once a year. They even play songs about him on secular radio stations in December. But he's best left in the manger or on the cross. You see, he's not threatening to us if he's just a tiny baby or if he's dead on a Roman cross. Modern Americans like to think of him in one of those two conditions. Our religious world likes to think of him that way too. Most religious people prefer him only at his birth or at his death. But don't talk about the risen, sovereign, ascended Lord who's coming back to judge the world and rule this planet with a rod of iron and deserves to rule your life and mine today. Don't talk about surrendered priorities and plans and morals and lifestyle. That was very noble of Mary and Joseph to surrender everything to God's plan for them. Very noble. We honor them. But don't expect proud, educated 21st century Americans to go along with that. What do you want to do? Ruin the Christmas spirit? Over this next week, dear ones, much of our society will once again say, maybe not out loud, but in their minds, yeah, Jesus works okay for me at the Christmas Eve party. You know, we can even sing Silent Night. But I'd rather not have him at my New Year's Eve party. Let's just leave him in the manger, shall we? Herod will have nothing of that either, for he's just discovered his worst nightmare. Somebody else has a claim on the title King of the Jews. But know that he's not only threatened by the claim to his title and throne, he's also threatened by the reputation of the Magi. Magi comes from the Greek word magoi. It gives us our word magic, from which we get the words magician and magistrate. The verse tells us also that these men were from the east. Literally it reads, they came from the rising, a reference to the rising of the sun. They come from a country located east of Judea. They're almost certainly from the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, which today would be the country of Iran. Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, informs us that these men were a special caste of men highly trained in the arts and sciences of the day. So first, the Magi are priestly, scholarly leaders of religion, science, and politics. That is, they were the high priests, the university professors, the lab scientists, and the political movers and shakers all rolled up into one. I don't know of any one person in America or anywhere else today who could claim all those titles. The Magi were the leaders of the Persian religion, which was still in full force when Jesus was born. Darius, an early Persian ruler, had introduced a new religion called Zoroastrianism, after the long-ago prophet named Zoroaster. And some of the Magi had incorporated aspects of Zoroastrianism into their traditional religion. I said this before, it sounds like the worship of Zorro, but these guys weren't wearing black masks and carrying swords. Actually, the priests wore white robes, as far as we know, and they wore tall, cone-shaped hats. The principal element of their worship was fire. They had an altar with fire, which they kept burning continually. They believed it had originally been given to them from heaven. They practiced animal sacrifice and believed in only one God, whose name was Mazda. You're right, that's where the car name came from. Historians also tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king without first mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi. Only then was the heir to the throne approved and crowned by these guys, the Magi. That's why, second, they're known throughout the ancient Near East as kingmakers. You know, we sing the song, We Three Kings. They weren't kings, they were kingmakers. And Herod, of course, knew that, and so did all of Jerusalem. Thirdly, Herod also knew the Magi, that they belonged to a tribe that is at war with the Roman Empire. In fact, they'd already gone to war with Rome on three occasions within the past 50 years. And they especially wanted the land of Canaan back in their possessions. It used to be in the Persian Empire. So when these men heard that a new king of the Jews had been born, and not just any king, but a divine king, they were excited. And they've come to Israel to check him out, give him their stamp of approval, and see to it that he ascends the throne of David and overthrows the Roman yoke. You see, the Magi want Jesus to be king, partly for the same reason that the Jews and even the apostles 30 years later wanted him to be king, to overthrow Rome. That's why they meant trouble for Herod. Rome gave him his throne and title. Matthew, by the way, doesn't tell us how many there were. Early tradition said there were 12, but the number was later reduced to 3. That was probably because they bought 3 kinds of gifts. But maybe it's also because they couldn't get 12 wise men on the Christmas card or or in the Christmas play. During the Middle Ages, the number of wise men was reduced and many traditions and myths expanded. The medieval church claimed that the 3 men were named Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. And you often hear those names in Christmas plays or films like The Nativity Story. They were supposedly representatives of the 3 sons of Noah. Came from what became the 3 major centers of Christianity in the early part of the church age. Allegedly, their skulls were miraculously preserved and discovered in the 12th century by the Bishop of Cologne, who always smelled good. The great Cathedral of Cologne, if I'm going too fast, just let me know, still exhibits these skulls housed in a jewel-studded glass encasement. Many questions remain from the plain text of Scripture. For example, why would the Magi make a trip across the continent on a journey that probably took the better part of a year for the preparation and the actual travel? What would make the wise men assume that when they arrived in Jerusalem, the Jewish people would automatically know that the new king had been born and they would know where he was living, which the text implies? Why would they be willing, these wise men, to slip in the front door of Israel and then slip out the back door into oblivion, never to be heard from again? The Because of that, some liberal scholars think that Matthew made the whole story up. He didn't. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. These guys were real. We'll meet them in heaven one day. Most importantly, why would the Magi be interested in a Jewish Messiah? Well, no doubt they knew the Jewish Messiah because of Daniel's influence. Now, this is very important. To begin to answer these questions, we need to travel back several centuries to a time when the Jews were taken captive by two kingdoms of the East. First, Assyria, who took the 10 northern tribes into exile in 722 BC, and then Babylon, who took the two southern tribes more than a century later in 605 BC. With both of those deportations, no doubt, went priestly knowledge and copies of books of the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and perhaps some of the prophetic books and historical books that had been written, wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So then the Hebrew scriptures had been in Mesopotamia for centuries before Jesus' birth. And no doubt the sages and the scholars of these people, like the Persians who conquered the Babylonians, studied these scriptures. In fact, it's most likely that by the time of the birth of Christ, the Hebrew scriptures were part of the royal archives in various parts of Mesopotamia. And remember, when the Babylonians conquered Judea in 605 BC, among the deported Jews were several Jewish teenagers from the royal family who were handed over to the Magi to be trained in the university. And you know some of them by name: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Daniel especially had such a profound effect on King Nebuchadnezzar that the king promoted Daniel to be the chief leader over all of the wise men, all of the magi in the entire kingdom of Babylon, Daniel 2:48. Remember that. Daniel was appointed the leader of all the magi in Babylon. And so respected and influential was Daniel after his nearly 70 years in Babylon that when Darius, the Persian king, conquered Babylon, he retained Daniel as a leader in his new administration, a move that was unheard of in the ancient world. You would kill everybody that was a part of the former administration. You may remember that the other Persian politicians created a plot to have Daniel thrown to the lions when he was an old man in his 80s. Do you remember that the Magi were not a part of that plot? They evidently had tremendous respect for Daniel. It would be 70 years of godly influence by the life and teaching of Daniel that God would use not only to bring two kings to faith in Daniel's God, but many of the Magi as well. And then the influence later of Esther and Mordecai in Persia, who lived more than 50 years after Daniel, and Ezra and Nehemiah, who lived 40 to 50 years after that, probably that extended Daniel's influence to future generations. By the way, the Lord was always working behind the scenes providentially. He made sure that the Magi's traditional religion had a lot of similarities with the true religion of the Jews that was ordained by God. For example, the Magi were monotheistic. They believed in only one God, although they had the wrong one, but they only believed in one like the Jews. They had a hereditary priesthood like the Jews. They offered animal sacrifices like the Jews. They had an altar with perpetual fire like the Jews. So when some of the Magi heard about the true God from Daniel and the Hebrew scriptures, it wasn't that big of a leap for them to turn from their false God and embrace the living God of Abraham and Daniel. Now, we're going to stop at that point in the story for today and pick it up next Sunday, Lord willing. But I've interrupted your outline to insert two questions that I want to ask you to think about before we leave today on this final Sunday of the year. First question, is Jesus Christ the King of your life? The wise men accurately proclaimed him as the King of the Jews, which caused Herod to freak out. That was his title, his position. He wasn't about to bow to anyone. And as I mentioned earlier, most modern Americans aren't about to bow to anyone. I mean, after all, we've never lived in a monarchy. We live in a democratic republic. We elect our leaders and we can vote them out of office if we got enough sense to do so. But what about in your spiritual life? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Oh, I've received him as my Savior to forgive my sins and give me a home in heaven when I die. That's wonderful. Every person must put their trust in Christ before they die, or they will spend eternity separated from God in hell. But the Bible says Jesus is more than Savior. He He is Lord. In fact, the Holy Spirit makes it clear what Christ's ultimate purpose was in dying for our sins. Romans 14, for to this end, this purpose, Christ both died and rose and revived, in order that, purpose clause, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. You know, that covers everybody. Everybody's either living on this planet right now or they have lived and they've died. So he did what he did in order that he might be recognized as Lord of everyone. He didn't just pay for our sins by his death to keep us out of hell. He went to the cross and the grave so that we might understand that he is Lord of heaven and earth and Lord of our life and worthy of our total obedience. Paul tells us in his letter to the saints in Philippi that the Father exalted him to that position because of what he did to pay for our sins. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, being found in human form, fashioned as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, no exceptions, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2. Have you bowed your knee, dear one, your will to the Lordship of Christ? Do you willingly bow to his authority over every realm of your life? Do you acknowledge that he has the right to tell you what to do? It's not optional. One speaker said years ago at Duke University, the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. Are you committed to obeying whatever he tells you in his word? You see, words are cheap. You can say, oh yes, I call Jesus Lord. But the test is, do you obey him? Jesus challenged some of his would-be followers in his day with this question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you? Good question. Luke 6:46. On another occasion, Jesus quoted the prophecy of Isaiah to indict the religious leaders of his day. He's called them hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 15:8. That indictment clearly applies to many religious leaders in the world today at the end of this year. It also applies to many professing Christians sitting in the pews, even in evangelical churches around the world. Please don't be one of them. In 4 days, we begin a brand new year with 365 blank pages of calendars to write on. Blank pages. We haven't been there yet. Let's make 2026 a year of committed obedience to Christ, joyfully yielding to his lordship over every aspect of our lives. Second, final question, do you realize what a long-term positive impact you can have for Christ by your faithful obedience to him now? That's why Paul told the Galatians, don't be weary in doing right, for in due season you'll reap if you don't faint. Now, don't tune me out yet. I got some wonderful things to show you up here. The prophet Daniel died more than 500 years before Jesus was born. He suffered greatly for the Lord when he was captured by the Babylonian troops when they invaded his beloved city of Jerusalem in 605 BC. We've never experienced that in this country. Closest to that was the Civil War. Prior to that, in the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, when the British took over some cities. But to have another empire take over the capital city and thus the nation, we've never experienced that. Daniel did. He was taken as a POW hundreds of miles away to Babylon, to a strange, thoroughly pagan, idolatrous culture, never to see his parents, his siblings, his relatives, his home, his country again. He was made a eunuch, never married, given an intense 3-year training in Babylonian education, forced to serve in the court of the guy who had ripped him away and destroyed his nation, Nebuchadnezzar. But he courageously stood for God, refused to compromise his convictions on pain of death, served God faithfully in that position for 70 years. God honored his obedience, gave him favor in the eyes of the Babylonian and later the Persian kings, and gave him tremendous influence over the wise men of Babylon and Persia. Because you see, when you know everything, you can plan it ahead of time. The Lord knew what was coming, who was coming in 500 years. His influence and faithful obedience and witness led many of those wise men to faith in the true God. They passed that knowledge and faith down through five centuries to this group of wise men who show up in Jerusalem looking for the King of the Jews a few months after Jesus was born. You and I have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who will live long after we are gone, Lord willing. Our faithful obedience to God now, our witness to them now, can have tremendous positive influence for Christ in their lives and future generations if the Lord is pleased to make that happen. So be encouraged. Be faithful now. Obey the Lord now, every day, one day at a time. You never know how the Lord will use you, how he will use your witness, your faithful obedience, and what he has in mind in the future. We serve a God who knows everything, who controls everything, and he says, I know the plans I have for you. He told us, the Jews, in Jeremiah's day, and that's true for us today. I know the plans I have for you, plans not to harm you, but plans for your good. And he loves our children and grandchildren more than we are capable of loving them. So let's make this next year a year of faithful obedience to the Lord, like Daniel. Let's stand with heads bowed. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to run to him. If you do know him, I invite you to recommit yourself. This coming year, Lord, I want to make it a year of obedience, yieldedness. I don't know how much time I have. Karen's cousin, Brenda, we just found out just a few weeks ago that she had liver cancer. We just saw her, Karen and I, 2 weeks ago today. She seemed upbeat, got to come home for a while on Tuesday, was going to come home on Christmas Day to be with the family. And they called her husband 5 o'clock that morning and said, you need to get up here. She's unresponsive. Her breathing is very shallow. Before he could get there, they had sent her by ambulance to Cone Hospital in Greensboro. She was in a coma, her body gone into shock, her organs shut down. He said, well, let me get the family here first. The family got there, and about 11:30, they unhooked the ventilator, and she went to be with the Lord a little after 2. So quick. Not that old. We just don't know, do we? But we do know that we have today, if the Lord tarries. We can live for him today, we can obey him today, and we can trust him for the future. Let that be your mindset in this coming year. Father, we thank you for the example of these wise men we will meet one day. We thank you for their example, for their commitment, for their perseverance, coming all that way to worship the newborn king. They didn't have near the information that we have about him. Lord, help us outdo them by our obedience and our worship and our service. I pray that for each of us here today. Thank you in Jesus' name.